Great. Well, do keep that open if you've got a Bible with you. Some of the verses will come up on the screen as well to hopefully help you on your way. And for those following and making notes in their listen up sheets, do have those to hand as well. Let me pray for us, and then we'll think about what God has to say through what we've just heard. Father in heaven, thank you again for the joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of celebrating new life in him. Thank you, Lord, that it is your word that restores and renews and brings new life to the people of this world. Father, how we pray that your word would be at work now in our lives, restoring and renewing where necessary, that we might give ourselves with all of our hearts to the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us this morning, you do so halfway through a series in the book of Ezra. So that might have felt a bit like, where are we? As you heard those verses read to you, the book of Ezra is a book in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And if you wanted to summarize the book of Ezra in just one word, I think the word might be this: restoration. The book of Ezra is all about the restoration of God's people. Firstly, in chapter 1 and 2, we witness the return of God's people from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. God is committed to bringing his people home to himself. And then secondly, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the rebuild begins. God's people return in order to rebuild what was lost: their city, their temple, and their lives. And initially, things begin well. There's a real sense of excitement. The people are committed to their work, and the progress is clear for all to see. But as the work continues to advance, this is what we saw last week, isn't it? So does the opposition. And of course, it's no different today. As we give ourselves to the work of the Lord, as we too get excited about the progress of the gospel, the good news of Jesus going out and being received and trusted by others in this world, we too should expect opposition. We saw last week that Satan will do whatever he can to weaken the hands of God's workforce. And sadly, at times, the opposition is effective. Have a look back at verse 24 of chapter 4. This is where we left off last week. Thus, i.e., because of the opposition that came their way, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. That is, until Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, when God once again stirs the hearts of his people in order that they might go back to work. And that brings us to the first point of three this morning. It is the word of the Lord that restores and renews. Have a look again at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. God sends prophets who speak God's word to God's people. And as a result of the preaching, as a result of God's word coming to find God's people in exile, God's people go back to work. Verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. The date is now 520 BC. 17 years have passed since the altar was rebuilt and the foundation of the Lord was laid. 17 years of inactivity, where the people did not give themselves to the work of the Lord. That is, until Haggai and Zechariah, two of God's prophets, step onto the scene and preach the word of God. And as God speaks again through his prophets to his people, we see that the message they spoke was actually a very simple one. Look at this on the screen. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. This is the message that Haggai preached that has just been referred to here in the book of Ezra. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. Here's his message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Four simple words: I am with you, declares the Lord. That's all they needed to hear. In the face of such relentless opposition, they just needed to know that the Lord their God was with them. And as the message is preached, God once again stirs the hearts of his people, and together, you notice, together they pick up their tools and they go back to work after 17 years of inactivity. You see the point that the author is making? It is the ministry of the word of the Lord that leads to the work of the Lord. We say that again. It is the ministry of the word of the Lord. It is the teaching of the word of God that leads to the ministry of God. You see, what we have before us in Ezra chapter 5 in many ways is the preacher's dream, isn't it? The word of God is preached and the people respond in joyful obedience. And that's the way it was for the next 5 years. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah. Verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now the 12th of March, 515 BC, and after 5 years of fruitful ministry, the temple is now complete. But of course, that wouldn't have happened without the intervention of God's word. You see, in Ezra's day, without the word of the Lord, the temple would have remained nothing more than a foundation slab and a pile of rubble. And in our day, without the word of the Lord, the church will be nothing more than an empty shell. The word of God is absolutely crucial to the life of this church and every dimension of it. You know, when you go to the seaside, and they've seen me do this before, and you buy your stick of Blackpool Rock, Delphine wasn't even sure what one of these is. She needs to visit Blackpool and find out. But if you get your stick of rock and you snap it in half, whatever is written on that rock is written all the way through, yeah? You snap in half any ministry in the life of this church and you will see the Bible. You will see God's word written all over it. Any home group you visit, the Bible will be open and central. Any youth group you go to, the Bible will be open and central. Anytime you arrive here on a Sunday morning, you get the point, the Bible will be and open and central. Why? Because the word of the Lord is powerful to restore us and send us back to work with a renewed appetite to build God's kingdom and not our own. It is the word of the Lord that restores and renews. And of course, this morning we've had a wonderful living example, have we not, of that? Alison restored to a right relationship with the Lord. Why? Because she responded to the word of God. Someone told her the word of God. Someone spoke about Jesus, and God in his kindness moved in your heart, Alison, and you responded to that call in joyful obedience. That is how the church grows. As people proclaim the word of the Lord that he's given to us in full in the Bible, and as God moves and makes that word come alive in our hearts, and so God builds his church through proclamation and through prayer. Firstly, it is the word of the Lord that restores and renews. Secondly, it is the hand of the Lord that protects and provides. Have a look down at verse 3 and verse 4. Chapter 5, at that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? They also asked, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? You see, as the people go back to work, progress is rapid, verse 8. Stuff is happening all around Jerusalem. It had been this hive of activity as the logs from Joppa arrive and the building materials get brought in and people are chipping away at the stones and they're putting them in. It's just noise and it's activity. And it attracts the attention of Tattenai, who was governor in the service of King Darius, who ruled the empire in which Jerusalem was. And immediately, things begin to look a little bit more ominous. As the history books tell us, Darius was a brutal dictator who had a particular fondness for impaling people. And so when Tattenai comes sniffing around, asking questions and gathering names, you wouldn't want your name on that list to be seen in any way at all going against King Darius. But Tattenai, being the professional that he was, he does his research well, he carries out his duties, and he writes a letter back to Darius with a full account of what is happening in Jerusalem. Have a look down at verse 6, and you're going to hear part of that letter read out to you now. Thanks, Stuart.
This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers and the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and has been making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God.
And you can see how Tattenai concludes his letter. Look in verse 17. This is the finishing remarks of this letter that he wrote to Darius. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. And so the archives are checked, and thankfully the royal filing system is in good order, because a scroll is found containing the decree of Cyrus stating that God's people could return to the land and rebuild their temple. And so Darius reports back to Tattenai to confirm this in writing. And it's in this written response in chapter 6 that Darius writes back to Tattenai, where we see the sovereign hand of the Lord at work, protecting and providing for his people. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Darius is straight to the point. Tattenai, stay away. Stay away from these people and don't interfere with their work. Let them rebuild their temple in peace. Firstly, then God gives his royal protection. Tattenai, just leave them alone. Cyrus has decreed they can rebuild the temple. Leave them alone and let them get on with their work. The people are given royal protection. And then secondly, they're given royal provision, verse 8 and 9. Not only does Darius tell Tattenai to stay away, to not interfere with this rebuilding, but he's actually willing to cover the cost of the building fees from his own pocket. The royal treasury will pick up the bill. Darius himself will provide whatever is needed to complete the rebuilding work of the temple. And the result in verse 14, so the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah a descendant of Ido. You see God's hand at work? God's hand of protection and provision, just as God moved the heart of King Cyrus back in chapter 1, allowing God's people to go home, so now God moves the heart of King Darius as well in order to provide for the people of God that they might rebuild their temple. And later on in the book of Ezra, we'll see that God also moves the heart of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Not for the first time. And not for the last time in the book of Ezra, we see the gracious hand of God at work, ordering all things at work behind the scenes for his good and for his glory. And it's no different today, friends. Jesus has made a promise to build his church, and God will protect his church, and God will provide for his church. In fact, he will give his church everything that they need to do his work. Not everything we need to make us comfy in life. It's not the promise of the Bible. The promise of the Bible is that God will give his people what they need as we give ourselves to his work. As Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If we put Jesus first, if we seek his glory, his kingdom, his righteousness, all things will be given to his people as we give ourselves to his work. And so, Alison, amongst us all, but Alison this morning, be encouraged. Be encouraged that as you continue your journey with Jesus and for Jesus, all the way to heaven, the Lord God will protect you on that journey, and he will provide for you every step of the way. His grace will be sufficient for you and not lacking for one moment until you stand before him in heaven forever. Firstly, the word of the Lord restores and renews. Secondly, the hand of the Lord protects and provides. And then lastly, the joy of the Lord fills and overflows. Chapter 6, verse 15. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, what did they do? Celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. 70 years after the first temple was destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians, the new temple is now complete, and the people of God are once again gathering for worship. It is a wonderful work of restoration that brings great joy to the hearts of God's people, and it is a joy that permeates the rest of Ezra chapter 6. You see the words throughout verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. Verse 22, for 7 days, they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy. The people celebrate with joy because the Lord had filled them with joy. And that's what the book of Ezra is all about. A God who is committed to bringing people to himself, to restoring what is broken, bringing people like you and me back into a relationship with the King of Heaven, that we might know lasting joy in his presence. And so can I say to anyone this morning who's not trusting yet in the work of Jesus Christ in their place, the world will set before us many fleeting pleasures that are ultimately empty, and they will never, ever save or satisfy. True joy, deep joy, lasting joy, fulfilling joy, eternal joy is found nowhere else other than a restored relationship with the God of heaven. And that's why the focus in these last few verses, you maybe heard it in the reading, is on the Passover feast, because it is a feast that reminds us of the saving character of God, a God who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt by the blood of a lamb in order to bring his people to himself. And it's a feast, of course, that points us forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, the full and finished work of Jesus, who laid down his life, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of this world, to bring you and me through faith back into relationship with the God of heaven. And as Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, verse 10, after he explains the work of the Good Shepherd in laying down his life for his people, Jesus says, the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, says Jesus, that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, when it comes to genuine joy, when it comes to fullness of life, all roads lead to Jesus. And when we get to know Jesus in that way, in that very real, intimate way, our hearts won't just be full of joy, they will be spilling over with joy to such an extent that the people around us will taste and see in us that the Lord is good. You see, on a day like today, when we celebrate with Alison all that God has done in bringing you to faith, and many here can look back to our own baptisms maybe and the joy of declaring our faith in Jesus publicly, moments like this, it's pretty easy, isn't it, to express our joy. Pretty easy to feel joy this morning when we remember God's saving work. But what about the weeks ahead? What about a normal Sunday when we gather together? We listen to God's word preached. We praise his name. Is there joy in our hearts deep down? Is it written across our faces? Mask or no mask, is the visible joy of knowing Jesus present in his people? And what about in the weeks ahead? And things maybe get a little bit more difficult, or even now for some of you. Life might be difficult right now. What does it look like then to be joyful in the Lord? As the Apostle Paul reminds us, it is possible to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How? Because the joy, our joy, is not rooted in our circumstances. It is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if our ultimate joy is based on our circumstances of life, our joy is going to go like this, up and down all the way, because the circumstances of life will go up and down. But if your joy is rooted in the unchanging reality of what Jesus Christ has done for you, then joy can reign in the believer's heart, whatever the circumstances might be. And when we begin to live like that, in fact, almost more so, when we struggle through different moments of life, but the joy and the peace and the contentment from knowing Christ, when that is visible in the life of a Christian believer, it is a beautiful thing. And without doubt, people will taste and see in you that the Lord is good. It is the word of the Lord that restores and renews. It is the hand of the Lord that protects and provides. And it is the joy of the Lord that fills and overflows to the praise of Jesus. Let me give you a moment, just a moment to respond in your own hearts. I pray that our response this morning is one of joyful obedience. And I'm going to pray for us before we sing our final song.